Please open up your scriptures to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 is what we hope to cover in the next 40 minutes. Galatians chapter 3, as we've been studying through the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, we have been focusing on the gospel. And the gospels are not the ABCs of salvation. The gospel is the A to Z of salvation. That it starts with the gospel, it ends with the gospel, and everywhere in between, it's the gospel. That this is how God saves. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we preach the gospel all the time, and every scripture has the gospel in it. But Galatians helps us to define the terms of the gospel, because we live in a day and age where the terms of the gospel are always being redefined by the enemy and the dark world that we live in. And so I'm very thankful for this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, which helps us to clarify what the gospel is and what we mean when we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God. Now, the quote that I have here to kind of get us thinking a little bit this morning is from J. Gresham Machen. I've been quoting J. Gresham Machen several times in our study of Galatians, because he lived in a time also where he had to fight for the truths of the gospel. And I think this quote is very important for us to understand about religion. And Machen said, "In the sphere of religion, as in other spheres, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things about which men will fight." And so if we want to hold on to the really important things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to be willing to fight for them. Because we have an enemy who hates the gospel, who hates mankind, and he wants to distort and twist and turn the gospel into its opposite. And so we have to stand on the truth of the gospel, not because we're proud, not because we're arrogant, not because we hate people, but because we love people and we know that the gospel is our only hope for time and eternity, and therefore we are willing to fight and die for it. For the sake of all men, not just for ourselves. This morning in Galatians chapter 3, that was kind of giving us the background on where we've been and what the whole book of Galatians is about. So now we're moving into the second part of our introduction, which is an introduction to the particular passage here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 that we'll be looking at. And as you see, the big idea that we're going to be handling in these verses is the idea of guilt. And I put this picture up here for us because it does such a good job of communicating the feeling of guilt. That guilt is compounded on top of guilt, and it bears down upon us as if we had the weight of an entire mountain in Colorado on our shoulders. And it pushes us into the ground that we walk on. It makes the sky above us heavy and oppressive. That this feeling of guilt, it is one of the worst things that we can experience. And while I was doing some research on guilt, I came across a caricature of the church, and there are churches out there that are like this, where on one side of the church, it said, "Salvation for sale." And then on the other side of the church, it said, "Free guilt." So we'll pile on the guilt for you, and then we'll sell you some salvation. We'll sell you some forgiveness. And there are churches that operate that way. They're there to sell you forgiveness. If you will do what they say, if you will give to what they want you to give to, then you can have forgiveness of sins. But I pray that that is not the case here. That if you're somebody who goes through life and you think, you know, I've got enough guilt already bearing down on my shoulders from having disappointed my parents, from having disappointed my spouse, from having disappointed my children, and from having disappointed myself, that I don't need to show up to church and find out how greatly I've disappointed God and have even more guilt pushing down on me. And the message of the gospel is that there is freedom, free freedom, a gift of God's grace that removes our guilt from off of our backs once and for all. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. I'm not going to pile on guilt so that I can sell you salvation, but I am going to make clear what the guilt that we have is, and then show you what God has done so that whosoever will can take the water of life freely without cost. Now, when we're talking about guilt, It's good to define what we're talking about. This is as good a definition as any. Guilt is a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, or wrong, whether real or imagined. So this definition focuses on the subjective side of guilt, that the feeling that we have of guilt. And that was what the picture also went along with, was the feeling of guilt piling up and crushing what is underneath it. And the feeling of guilt is something that is pervasive in our world around us. This is not something that you have to come to church to find, but you can find it for people who don't go to church, and everyone deals with guilt. Working mom guilt is something that I've come across on the internet lately that some people are struggling with. Guilt after a divorce, post-traumatic stress guilt. I've talked with men who are in situations where they thought they didn't do everything just right, and therefore some of their fellow soldiers paid the price, and the guilt of that bears down upon them. We feel guilty for disappointing ourselves in how we eat or how we exercise, how we spend our money. We feel guilt after divorce or after somebody has committed suicide and we wonder what we could have done to help them. That there's all kinds of guilt in the world, and the world recognizes what a huge part of us this is and what a huge problem it is for us. That when psychoanalysts and psychologists start to look at the subject of guilt, and it's one that they talk about a lot, they see it as an underlying cause of procrastination, indecision, depression, anxiety, overeating, alcoholism, addictions, self-defeating behaviors, turning down good job opportunities, sabotaging our relationship, cheating ourselves out of blessings that we could be having, and perpetuating obsessive-compulsive disorders. So psychology and psychiatry, they want to understand guilt, they want to analyze guilt, they want to try to figure out how to alleviate some of the negative effects in our lives that guilt brings to people who feel this weight. One psychologist, Alice Miller, said, "Many people suffer all their lives from this oppressive feeling of guilt, and no argument can overcome these guilt feelings." Another psychoanalyst said, "Mastery of guilt feelings may become the all-consuming task of a person's whole life, that their whole life is defined by counter-guilt activities. Repression, projection, punishing themselves, denying themselves, all this type of behavior comes from this feeling of guilt." Came across another article online, and a person there was saying that guilt, like jealousy, can eat you from the inside out. But instead of completely destroying you, it will leave you a mangled and unrecognizable mess of a human being. A mangled and unrecognizable mess because of guilt eating away at us. Another psychologist online, Dr. Jeanette, who has her own website, she says, "Guilt is the worst experience known to humans. Guilt ties you up in knots and makes you feel unworthy and miserable." So what do we do with this guilt? How do we get rid of our guilt? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, Galatians 3:11 through 14, what to do with your guilt. Now before I read the passage, I want to read you the world's best answer. And the world's best answer can be found on yahooanswers.com. This is a very democratic way to solve our problems. Somebody poses a question and then people give the best answers they can, and then you vote for which answer you think is the most helpful. So this is the most helpful answer to the question of how do I get rid of my guilt on yahooanswers.com. "Realize and accept that you, just like the rest of us, are only human and therefore fallible. We all make mistakes. Do or omit to do certain things. But the idea is to learn from them and resolve not to make the same ones again. Once having done this, it can be helpful to repeat an affirmation to yourself along the following lines at least 3 times. I know I made a mistake in doing or not doing this, and there are some things which can't be undone no matter how much I regret it. So I firmly resolve to learn from this and choose to forgive myself now and move on." One other quote that I wanted to share with you, just to get our minds thinking on this subject of guilt, as opposed to the concept of false guilt, and there is such a thing as false guilt, but there is such a thing as real guilt as well. We fear sometimes because there are things to be afraid of, and we're guilty sometimes because we have committed things that are wrong. And Archibald MacLeish, I don't know who that is, he's got a cool name, he said, guilt matters. Guilt must always matter. Unless guilt matters, the whole world is meaningless. So let's focus in on Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Read along with me as I read out loud for you the scriptural answer, the best answer, not by an American democracy or an online democracy, but the answer from the lips of a loving God. Galatians 3, verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we look at our outline this morning and answer this question of what to do with our guilt. We find that this passage breaks down into two halves. The first half is going to talk about real guilt. What is real guilt? And that it is revealed to us through the curse of God's law. And then secondly, we find the solution. How do we get rid of our real guilt? How do we get out from underneath the curse of God's law? And as we walk through this section together, you're going to find that every assertion that the Apostle Paul makes in these five verses, is backed up by a scriptural quotation from the Old Testament. And so we're going to look, I think, at four different Old Testament verses this morning as we see how Paul supports his argument from the Scriptures. We had our reading earlier in Leviticus chapter 27, it was Deuteronomy chapter 27, where the people were to gather on the two mountains in Israel. And half of the tribes were to be on Mount Gerizim, giving the blessings. And the other half were to be on Mount Ebal, giving the curses. And now the Scripture didn't record the blessings for us. I found that interesting. That whatever blessings were mentioned didn't make it into Deuteronomy. But instead, what was recorded for all time were the curses that were recited from the Levites, and then echoed with the amen from those on Mount Ebal. So you see here, as the slide reveals, that there's a natural amphitheater here. That's why God chose this location. That when you build an amphitheater, you're building it on a hill so that the person down at the bottom is able to speak and everyone up on the hill gets the sound bouncing off of the hill and they get to have it's an easy way to get projection of voice without modern technology. And so that's why the Israelites gathered here, where there's an amphitheater on both sides, and the law being read there in the middle would be able to be heard by all of Israel gathered on these mountains. When Paul says in Galatians 3:10 that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, and then he backs up that statement with the quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27, the final curse that was uttered there as we read it together this morning and had that final amen, that cursed be everyone. Notice the all-inclusive language here. It's not cursed be the worst people, not cursed be those people who have done more evil than you. It's cursed be everyone who does not abide by the most important things written in the book of the law. No, that's not what it says. It says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. And here Paul has somewhat of a loose quotation from the Old Testament, and he's also combining it with a repeated statement that's just like this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. If you want to see how his language comes together in this precise quotation, very often when they were quoting from the Old Testament, they would take two verses that were saying basically the same thing and kind of put them together to amplify, kind of an amplified version of the text that we have quoted here for us. Now, If you still have your half sheet definitions that I handed out, I don't know, a month ago, when we were going through the definitions in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that key theme verse, defining works of the law, defining justification, defining faith, defining grace, with the biblical definition first, and then what is being taught in many colleges and seminaries that are evangelical, called the New Perspective on the Apostle Paul, which is redefining the terms of the gospel. Then you can see that the works of the law that Paul refers to there in verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law being under a curse, that's all that the Mosaic law requires. And this is one of the key verses that we use to define works of the law in Galatians and Romans. Because when Paul says relying on works of the law, he doesn't define it by part of the law, the boundary markers that existed between Jew and Gentile, like circumcision. But notice that his quotation talks about all things written in the book of the law. And that's why as our scripture reading, I had us go back and see some of the examples that God used of types of things that broke his law. The sexual sins that were listed there in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the sin of misleading a blind person along the road, that all different kinds of sin are covered by God's law, and he condemns all of us because we have all broken parts of God's law, even if we haven't broken it all, that we have to keep it all to avoid the curse, and no man living has done it or will do it save our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I also have another quote from J. Gresham Machen that fits in perfectly here. He said, "A low view of law always brings legalism into religion." Now stop there, that seems backwards. You would think that a low view of law would get rid of legalism, that legalism is like this high view of the law, that you're elevating the law and making it really important. Well, legalism is actually a low view of law. It's counterintuitive to the way we think it would be, and I'll explain that in a moment. But look at what he says next. "A high view of law makes man a seeker after grace. Pray that the high view may prevail." Come with me to the Gospel of Matthew once again. Matthew chapter 5. Our scripture in the Gospel of John was so appropriate this morning. It ties in so perfectly with what we've been studying in Galatians, as Dan noted for us. He even referenced this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to see it again with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you," this is the word of God in the flesh, the gentle teacher, the gentle healer who has come to condemn no one. He says, "Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is a high view of the law. This is setting the standard of God as His own righteousness, His own holiness, His own perfection. And for the only way for us to think that by observing law that we could be innocent before God is if we start to lower our view of the law. If we start to say the requirements of the law, as long as you don't murder somebody, okay, then God will accept you. If you try hard to be a good person, God will accept you. That's not what the law says. The law doesn't say try harder. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned and they broke the one commandment that they had, did God say, "Well, you're only human. Everybody makes mistakes. The thing is to try to learn from it and don't do it again. It's not what he said. You surely die. No exceptions. No hope in reforming yourself, in doing better next time. You've blown it, and there's no going back. The only way to get rid of your guilt for Adam and Eve is the same only way for us to get rid of our guilt. And we'll get to that. Does the law really require perfect obedience? People ask this question when they come to the book of Galatians, and when Paul says, "All cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law," and they're trying to challenge the biblical definition of works of the law and justification and grace and faith, and they say, "No, if you go back to the Old Testament, God never really required perfect obedience, because there were sacrifices, right? I mean, the people just had to do their best to keep the law, and God knew that they weren't going to keep the law, and so that's why there were the sacrifices, that you could give a goat for your sin. So God never required perfect obedience. He always had sacrifices that were there as part of the law." Well, that sounds like a good argument on first glance, as many things do. But when you start to examine it more closely, you find out why it is so deadly. First of all, we live in a time when God has offered a sacrifice for sins that is so much better than what was in the law. The law, we find, was only a picture of the grace that was to come. The sacrifices that were there in the Old Testament, they couldn't really take away sin. But it was there as an object lesson for the people of Israel, that their only hope was in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And that grace and mercy and forgiveness was not dependent upon their works, their law-keeping, but it was dependent only upon God's mercy. That was the whole point of it to begin with. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but they pointed ahead to the grace of God that would be revealed in Jesus Christ. Even with the sacrifices, we found that the prophets continually found fault with the people for failing to observe the law. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 1? I've been 3 years since I preached it. You can go listen to it on the website. Refresh your memory. God found fault with the people for not obeying the law. The curse of the law was coming down upon the people through the voice of Isaiah, predicting their demise, their destruction, because they had failed to keep the law. Now, if you go back and you look at Isaiah chapter 1, you'll recognize they were still doing the sacrifices. They were still doing all the temple stuff. They just weren't doing everything else. They weren't caring for the widow and the orphan. They weren't putting God first in their lives. They weren't being faithful to their spouses. They weren't treating their neighbor like themselves. And they weren't loving God with all of their heart. So they were under the curse of the law even though they were doing the sacrifices. And God had to make this clear throughout the Old Testament that what I desire is obedience and not a sacrifice. And Israel's history is a picture of human inability. That time and time again, they came under the curse of God's law. And the law never brought them the blessings that were promised if they observed the law. But that their actions just brought upon themselves the curse, generation after generation, until it came in its full weight in the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. So all of scriptural history, if you read it in its context, reveals that the law brings the curse. And that Paul is exactly right when he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." The law really did require perfect obedience. And that's the first subpoint here, under the law's curse. Now, when I say that, I want to make the same caveat that the Apostle Paul makes in certain places, that don't go in your mind thinking that the law is bad. The law is not the problem. Even our desire to try to keep the law is not bad. It's not legalism that condemns us. If you could keep the law, then you would be great. You'd be fine. You'd have no judgment before God. You'd be justified. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with you. That you don't keep the law. The problem is not legalism. The problem is that you've broken the law. And therefore, legalism won't work for you. And it won't work for me. The second point in the law's curse here in verses 11 through 12 is that justification by faith was taught in the Old Testament even after God gave the law. We find that here in verse 11. He says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. God chose Abraham, he gave him the promises, he passed them on through his son and his grandson, he created the people of Israel in the fulfillment of that promise, he brought them out as he'd promised Abraham, he made them his own people, and he gave them the law. But even after all of that, God made clear through his prophet that the righteous shall live by faith." Notice how the word justify keeps coming up. That's why we spent so much time defining our terms in Galatians 2:16. We spent a whole month on that passage, just defining each key term in that verse. And if you look at your sheet again, you see that justification has to do with a right standing before God. That it's our right standing before God that is at issue here. And so, that is what this verse also reveals, that no one is justified, what, before each other? No, it has nothing to do with that. No one is justified before God. This is the important part. That man, in dealing with guilt, he only deals with it on a social level. He only deals with it on a personal level. He doesn't deal with it on a spiritual level because he's spiritually dead. He has no spiritual eyes. He has no spiritual senses. He's spiritually dead. And so he feels guilt on the personal level. He feels guilt on the societal level. But they won't talk about any kind of real guilt before God. But the question is how can you be justified? How can you be free from condemnation, from guilt, before God? And God gave the answer in the Old Testament, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now this quotation comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. I was tempted to do a whole sermon just on the book of Habakkuk, but we will have to do that some other time. This particular verse is a key verse in the Old Testament, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted here in Galatians 3, verse 12, verse 11. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, as part of the thesis statement of the most important doctrinal declaration of the gospel in the Bible, in the book of Romans. And then it's also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. It is disputed, both in ancient translations and in modern interpretation, as to what exactly it means. When something is important, people are going to fight over it. When something is valuable, people are going to fight over it. And so it comes as no surprise that there is a lot of fighting over what this verse means in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go back to Habakkuk. I'm cheating. I have my marker there. After Nahum, which is very helpful, and before Zephaniah, is Habakkuk. And if you understand the flow of the book, Habakkuk is a conversation between the prophet and God. It's more of an argument between the prophet and God. And Habakkuk is not happy with the way that God is handling things. He's not happy that Israel is full of sin and that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. God, this is your people. They're not keeping your law. There's injustice everywhere. What are you doing? And so God answers back and he says, "Well, Habakkuk, I'm glad you asked. I have a plan. The Babylonians are coming to destroy you." Yay! And now Habakkuk is like, "Well, that's not quite the answer I was looking for. How can you use somebody that's more wicked than us to punish us for our sins?" And so God has to explain things to him. And part of that explanation is here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, where God says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." And this is a reference to the ungodly man, the sinful man, Babylon, and also the sinners within Israel. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, notice a difference between what I just read there in Habakkuk 2:4 and what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. There's a pronoun there that wasn't in Galatians chapter 3. The pronoun his. The righteous shall live by his faith. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually said, the righteous shall live by my faith. God speaking about my faithfulness. And so you'll find here that in the ESV that I'm reading from, they'll have a marginal note that says that faith could be translated faithfulness. And so that's always the key issue, right? What are we talking about? Are we talking about faith or are we talking about faithfulness? Are we right before God? Are we justified? Are we going to live before God based upon our faithfulness, His faithfulness, my trust in Him? Which one is it? Well, let's let the context of the book decide for us, shall we? What have we been talking about in this book? People don't understand the ways of God. The prophet is having a problem with the way God is working in the world, and God has to explain things to him. And by the end of the book, we find that the prophet is going to trust God even when things don't make sense. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's read verses 17 through 19. This is the final refrain that summarizes what we're supposed to learn from this book. And is it about our faithfulness? Or is it about trusting God when things don't seem to make sense to us? Trusting Him and not our brains, not our goodness, not our ways. The prophet says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Now, you have to put yourself back in their time period, you know. You don't depend upon vines and olives, but they did. This was their livelihood. This was their income. This was their food. If the flock is cut off from the fold, you know what happens? You starve. Though all these things happen and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And so the prophet trusts in God. And that is how the righteous live. Third, law and faith are incompatible as means of justification. Come back to Galatians. Paul drives this home in the next verse, verse 12. He says, the law is not of faith. Speaking of the Mosaic law, all the things that God told us we had to do or were under the curse, he says, it's not on the same page. It's an opposite principle. People try to marry these together. They say, well, you're justified by faith in God and by your obedience to God. That you have to have them both if you're really going to be right before God. And so keep on trying to obey, so maybe you'll be right before God someday. They try to put these two together, but Paul says, no, you can't do that. The law is contrary to faith. They are opposing principles. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Notice the parallel between the quotations. The righteous shall live by faith. The one who does them shall live by them. The word live, they have in common. This is both about having life before God. And notice also the contrast between doing and trusting. Between ourselves and God. We don't sing, great is my faithfulness. That's not the hymn of the month. We sing, great is thy faithfulness. It's God's work. It's God's power. It's God's salvation. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's His faithfulness, not ours, that is going to make us right before Him, that is going to justify us in His eyes. We are not saved by the fruit of our faith, which is faithfulness. If you trust God, you're going to be faithful to Him. But you're not saved by the fruit of the faith. You are saved by the object of your faith. The object of your faith is what's important when it comes to the essence of faith. It's what you believe in. It's who you trust in. That's what's important. It will produce fruit, but that is a side benefit of trusting in Him for justification. Well, I'm going to have to go a little bit longer because I haven't gotten to the answer yet, and I promised you an answer. How does God do it? Let's look again at verses 13 to 14. It's by faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Christ. There's no transitional word, as you would expect, as he's been developing a logical argument, and he's been building all these therefores and thuses and so. But there's just Christ. The object of faith, Christ. He redeemed us. He did it. From the curse of the law. He took away our guilt. He took away the punishment. He took away that weight upon us that is crushing us and bearing us down to hell by becoming a curse for us. And another Old Testament quotation to back it up. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, Moses gave this word from God that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. But crucifixion hadn't been invented yet in the time of Moses. We can thank the Persians for coming up with that particular cruelty. But they would, back in Moses' time, execute somebody by stoning, and after the person was dead, they would hang the body on a tree or a post so that everybody could see the outcome of sin as a warning. So hanging on a tree wasn't the method of execution. It was the method of public demonstration that the execution had been accomplished. And the Persians, they increased efficiency and made the method of execution the same as the warning. So we're going to publicly and excruciatingly kill you so that everyone will know not to do what you've done. Christ, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, He became a curse for us. Guilt is real. It has to be dealt with. God cannot let sin go unpunished. But praise Him, He has done it. He has punished Jesus Christ, and He says, I've done it so that once and for all, sin is atoned for. That whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, guilt-free. And that's a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to try really hard to be good the rest of your life. You just accept what God has done for you and ask Him for mercy. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we don't have to beat ourselves up for the rest of our lives. We don't have to deny ourselves good things as some kind of self-inflicted punishment so that we can try to feel better about, well, at least I've paid for my sins. We don't have to beat ourselves with sticks like the monks of old did to try to make some kind of atonement for what we've done. We don't have to crawl on our knees up steps and utter long and mournful prayers for hours and hours and days and weeks for every year of our life in order to be rid of our guilt. We don't have to perform better and never sin again in order to be out from under the weight of our guilt. We can have our guilt taken away and never come back. It doesn't mean that you won't feel guilty when you sin, because we're all still going to sin. But that you know immediately where to go with it. You know immediately where to take it. You don't take it to a dark place where you try to punish yourself. But you take it to Calvary and leave the punishment where God put it. There's a lot more that can be said, and I wish I had the time because there's riches and depth here, but let's just move on to the application. I want you to ask yourself two questions in closing. Number one, what are you going to do with your guilt? You're going to sin. You're going to do things that are wrong. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to dwell on it and fall into depression? Are you going to deny it and live in some kind of conflicted, self-deceived haze? Or are you going to own it and give it to Jesus Christ? One of the authors that I quoted in our introduction said, "There'll be times when you mess up. You do something that's against your beliefs and you feel terrible about it. The solution is not to tell yourself you're a terrible person and you should die a horrible, painful death in a pit of snakes and fire and flesh-eating bacteria. Actually, that is the solution. You should tell yourself you are a terrible person and you deserve to die a death. But that the mercy of God put that on His Son, and there's no more for you." You own it. You reckon yourself crucified with Christ Jesus. You believe Him. And people will say, "Well, you know, I've done that and I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself." And the answer to that is, stop being your own God. Rejoice that the Lord God is more gracious to you than you are, even to yourself. You can be cruel to yourself and punish yourself, but you're not God. And I know who God is. And He says, you're free. Second, are you going to do and live, or are you going to believe and live? Is today a day where you're going to say, "I'm going to do better"? Or is today a day when you're going to say, "I'm going to believe you, God"? If you try to do and live, the cycle of failure and guilt is going to continue to bring you depression and anxiety. But if you decide that you're going to believe, you will live.